Amen. Well, it's Sunday, and looking back on this last week, some of you are thinking, man, I had a fantastic week. Others are thinking, I had a normal ho-hum week. And others are thinking, man, I had a crummy week. Well, no matter what your week was like, as a Christian, there is always reason for optimism. Because Jesus, our King, is coming back. As sure as the sun will rise tomorrow, our King is coming back, and he is going to set everything straight. And that is something that we can look forward to, and that can give us optimism in everything. Before we talk about Jesus coming back again, let me put it in the context of the series that we're doing. We're doing a series called The Unconventional Kingdom. The Unconventional Kingdom is about the kingdom of God. We started it on Palm Sunday about our unconventional king. I mean, what kind of king in all of history do we know that comes humbly into the city that is his? He comes on the back of a donkey instead of on a chariot. This is our humble, unconventional king. Then we talked about what is this kingdom? A kingdom, by definition, has a king, Jesus, people, believers, and a realm. And we talked about all that, an area in which the king reigns. Then we talked about our exalted king. Our exalted king is Jesus because he has ascended on high. Jesus has done everything that needed to be done so that we could be made right with God. He has died for our sins. He stayed in the grave for 3 days. Then he rose again from the dead. And then he spent roughly a month and a half with those people closest to him explaining what was going on. And then he ascended to heaven. And it is for our good that he has ascended. It's for our good that he ascended because when he went up, he gave us his Holy Spirit. We are never alone. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in John chapter 16. Jesus said, it's for my good. It's for your good that I go. He's given us his Holy Spirit, God with us and God in us. But the story of the kingdom is continuing because Jesus is returning. He is coming back. And all who know him as Savior will see him face to face. And we can look forward to that. His return is as certain as the sun rising tomorrow. And after Jesus returns, he is going to set up the ultimate final kingdom. And Lord willing, that's what we'll talk about next week, unless he comes back between now and then. So, in talking about the return of Jesus Christ, I find there's two extremes in church world. There are people who get really, really into it and have a particular perspective on how it's going to work out, and that is the most important thing on the planet, and that is all they ever talk about. Then you get others who maybe are kind of intimidated by, I'm really not sure what is going on over here, and so we don't talk about it. And that's a shame, because the return of Jesus Christ is an essential core doctrine of Christianity. It is why we can be optimistic, because God is not finished yet, and he is going to come, and he's going to close everything down. He's going to make everything right and then launch anew the ultimate final kingdom. When I think of the return of Jesus Christ, I break it down into three different things. Today, we're going to look primarily at two of them. We have the what, the how, and the so what. The what is that Jesus is coming back again. The how is that what is the timing in which he's going to come back? What are the events around it? And then the so what is how does that impact the way we live today? What are the ramifications of it all? So today I want to focus, though, on the what and the so what rather than the how. It would take a long time to give an adequate, fair explanation of the different perspectives within Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, Orthodox Christianity, and to do them justice. The fact is, many people who know and love Jesus Christ have different perspectives on how things are going to shake out in the end. And you'll see you've got a handout in your bulletin. The first page tells you some of those other views that are out there. I'll briefly go over them, but I really don't want to spend that much time focusing on them. So let's start. First, the what. Jesus is returning. That is a fact. He is returning. The Bible says it explicitly in Acts chapter 10, right after, in Acts chapter 1, right after Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where Jesus ascends to heaven, it goes on and it says this. While they were gazing, Acts chapter 1, verse 10, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Scripture is explicit that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. And at some point in the future, just as he ascended, he will descend from the heavens. That is what Scripture is crystal clear on. But Jesus has ascended because he has more work to do to prep for the final kingdom. Jesus has ascended. He is in the heavens. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He is in the heavens interceding for his people, for us. He is our defender. He is our advocate. And he is preparing a place for us in the ultimate kingdom. But to finish the work, he has to come back to earth. He will resurrect the world, his people. He will judge the world, then usher in the final kingdom. So how does this happen? How does it unfold? And this is the how. And I'll give you a brief overview. There are several major views that line up and are consistent with the core belief that Jesus Christ is returning. I've given you a website that you can look at, which I believe tells a little bit more about these views, and it tells something about them fairly. I mean, it's not one guy saying his view and then making all the others look silly out there. So just for a quick overview, postmillennial. The concept behind postmillennial, meaning Jesus comes back after the millennium, is some say the world is going to get better and better as Christians do what we're supposed to do and we tell others about Jesus. More people come to Jesus, and then this ushers in a time where everyone's behaving themselves well, and Jesus comes in, at the end of all that. That view was very popular in the 1800s, but World War I gave it a massive blow, because how could the world? We thought the world was getting better, and it's not. It's making a little bit of a resurgence, but it's not held by that many people comparatively. Amillennial is another perspective, and the amillennial is literally means without a millennium, but that's really not a fair way to put it, because an amillennialist will tell you that this present age that we live in now, between the first coming of Jesus and the second, this is the millennium, and that when God decides it's the right time, boom, he's going to come back again. Third view is the premillennial, and this is what we'll call the classic or the historical. This is the view that was most commonly referred to by the early church fathers in their writings. And the idea behind this is, after a time of trouble and tribulation on the earth, Jesus will return, and he will then usher in this thousand-year reign on earth called the millennium. And then after that, he's going to judge everything and set up the new kingdom. Then finally, we have what's called the premillennial dispensational view. The idea behind this is that at the appointed time, Jesus will return in the clouds, but he isn't going to come all the way down to earth. He will come in the clouds, believers will go up to him, and then there's going to be a seven-year period, time on earth, where there's going to be tribulation, and then Jesus will continue his descent down with his believers and then inaugurate the thousand-year millennium. You got that all right. To get home for lunch, there's going to be a quiz that gets handed to you at the end here. No, okay? Now, if your head is spinning, if you're not much of a student of any of this, don't worry about that. The important thing is that you get that Jesus Christ is coming back again. So which one should you believe? Which is the right one? Let me say a few things. Don't be a panmillennialist. Now, a panmillennialist is someone who will try to crack a joke and they'll say, "I don't know which view to believe, I just believe it's all going to pan out in the end." That is just spiritual laziness. It's worthwhile, anything that will get our hearts and our minds drawn towards Jesus, to think about what he is doing, dive into the scriptures. Have conversations with your friends. What are you seeing as you read? What does this tell you about Jesus' return? It'll be a very encouraging conversation. So don't be a pan-millennialist. Don't just say, I just won't worry about it. That's not the right perspective. That's too far over on this side. It's very important, I think, that you examine these different perspectives that are out there, but don't do what's called nut-picking. And nut-picking is when you find the craziest person on a view other than your own, and then you hold them up and say, see, if you believe this view, this is what you're going to be like. That's not fair. Because of the views that I've presented here, I could give you a list of famous, godly, respected Christians that adhere to all of these. So don't do any nut-picking. I am a recovering prophecy-aholic. I used to love kind of like comparing the Bible and the news and just seeing how it all lined up, and I had it all figured out. And I was wrong. The trouble is, strong proponents of any of the views, if you listen to them, rarely present the other views fairly. They will say, I believe in view A, blah, 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 here's why, and then this is views B, C, and D, and will present them in such a way that only an idiot or a heretic would believe them. And that's not right, because it takes away from the joy that every Christian should have is, our King is coming back, and it's going to be awesome. Imagine the family of a serviceman who has been deployed. And then they look forward to the day that dad comes home. But then they get in a fight with one another. Wait a minute, no, isn't he coming on this plane? No, he's coming on that airline. It's ridiculous. They're just looking forward to him coming home. And as Christians, we look forward to Jesus Christ returning. We should study the different views and perspectives. But we need to hold that loosely. It's not an issue that Christians should divide over. In the book of Proverbs, it says it very well in chapter 18, verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Meaning, you can talk to a PhD in theology on any one of these views, and they will have you so convinced that they are right until you talk to someone with the other view, and they'll get you twisted into a theological pretzel, and they'll go, wait a minute, no, he's right. And so my hope, my secret desire, as I've told you, the four main views that are out there, God is big enough. I would be very happy if he figured out a fifth way and did it differently, said to everyone, see, I told you, I'm in charge. But I'm just excited about he is coming back, and we can be certain of that. Cedar Run Statement of Faith, we put it this way. He, Jesus, shall come back again to earth personally and visibly to consummate history and the eternal plan of God. We hold to the essentials, the core doctrine, Jesus is returning, and there's wiggle room for different perspectives. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. The problem is, if you say everyone, you've got to be one thing because that's what our statement says, well, then you stifle conversation. You stifle a desire to look into the scripture. We should all look into the scripture. And it's very possible that some of your closest friends may see things a little bit differently than you. That's okay, because we are all looking forward to Jesus coming back again. That is our hope. So why are there these differences in perspectives? Why is that so? Well, I think, consider this. Prophecy is really written for those who are going through it. Meaning, when these events that Scripture says will happen, when we see them happening, I think those who know the Lord are going to say, aha, this is what was written. This is what we were expecting. All of these views are grounded in assumptions made all the way back in Old Testament prophecy. And there's a lot of symbolic language in that, and we need to think about it humbly as we go through there. Why didn't God make it crystal clear, though? I mean, I would have liked to have been able to put in my planner the date and the time, so, you know, we'd be all ready, you know, I'd have clean clothes on, and, you know, I'd be in good shape. Why didn't God make it crystal clear? It would have been very easy for him to just insert something into the Bible saying, on September 1st, 2019, you all better be ready, I am coming back. Think about this. Imagine you were a middle school teacher. On the first day of school, you walk in and you say, "Class, this is a topic that we're going to be talking about this year. You aren't going to have any assignments, but there'll be a project due on June 1st. Now, how many of those middle schoolers are going to say, "Oh, okay, I better get ready for what's coming up. Oh, okay, I'm going to start a plan so I'm ready so that when that project is here"? No. They're all going to be working on it May 31st, okay? I think God knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows that if he gave us the exact time that we would say, "Okay, I can forget about it until then." And God has deliberately said, "I'm not telling you the day or the hour because you need to be ready for me." God wants us alert. God wants us planning to see him. God wants us to have expectant hearts, knowing that it could happen before this message is over, or it might not happen for centuries. But he wants us ready. The hows of Jesus' return is what we'd call a secondary issue when it comes to doctrine. The primary issue is that he is coming back. And we need to be ready for his imminent return. We need to be looking forward to seeing him. So Jesus is coming back. So what? Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's one of the few times that I've been able to say Thessalonians without getting my tongue twisted up on it. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let me tell you a little bit about what was going on here. 1 Thessalonians is a book humanly authored by the Apostle Paul. It was most likely a response to some questions that the church in Thessalonica had. It was a church that he and some of the others had gotten started, and they're growing in the faith. And then Paul, as he did, moved on to other cities to start churches. They're growing in the faith, and they had some questions. And so they wrote him with these questions, and this book is a response to those questions that they had asked. It would have been nice if we'd have had, you know, the email that they sent him, but we don't. We just have his answer, so we can kind of assume what the questions are. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the impression we get is that the Thessalonian believers were concerned, wait a minute, Jesus is coming back again. Okay, that's going to be a glorious day, that's great. But what about church members who die before he comes back? Do they miss out on what is going on? That is awful. Some of the Christians, I'm sure, had family members and close friends who had died. And they were thinking, "What? Do they miss out on it? Will I never see them again?" And so we get this hope-drenched answer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's pick up in verse 11. Jesus is coming back, and it may be in our lifetime. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm sorry, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Guys, don't worry about your Christian friends who have already died, because they're going to be first in line to see the risen King. And then we, who are alive on earth at the time, we're going to follow him on up. But be encouraged. The Christian who has died will not miss out on this spectacular, grand event. If you had received this letter back in the first century, you would have thought about the typical political procedure of the day. And that is when a visiting king or emperor or a VIP was coming to a city, what they would do is they would approach the city. And then when the watchman on the walls saw them coming, you know, they'd say to the people, the other important people in the city, hey, you better get out here because the emperor's coming. And then the people in the city would go out of the city to meet the VIP, the emperor, the king, the queen, whoever it was, and escort them back into the city. That's the imagery that 1 Thessalonians stirs up in us. We go up to meet Jesus and come back down with him while he does his work. There's going to be two stages in this return. He will come in the clouds. His people will meet him. And then later on, he's going to continue his descent. And that's where he's going to sort out everything on earth. But look at the way these first few verses close out. Chapter 4 close out. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. There's nothing in there which says, okay, so this is Stump the Chump. We want you guys to figure it out how it's all going to happen. And okay, you all figured all that. That's not in there. He says, encourage one another. This is hope. This is reason to be optimistic. The king is coming back. He will never forget his people. See, being a citizen of heaven, being one of God's people, you will seamlessly be with him forever. Think about this. When Jesus was walking around on the earth, he had a small group that gathered around him. And then when he ascended to heaven, he said, guys, it's actually for your good that I'm going, because I'm going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be God in you and God with you. But then look what it says in this passage right here. In verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. It's the baton handoff. When Jesus returns, he meets his people, our royal resident, the Holy Spirit, hands us back off to Jesus. We will never be alone. God is always, always, always with his people. It's seamless. There's not even an instant in this process where the Holy Spirit might drop us and the Son might fumble. None of that is there. It's seamless. We will always be with the Lord, whether we be alive on earth or dead. As a believer, we're never separated from God. When he returns, he will give us our resurrected bodies, our new bodies that we will enjoy for the rest of forever. And there's more said about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd encourage you to go ahead and read that chapter. We look forward to that. But when we look forward to Jesus' return, we have to recognize that hard stuff happens in this life. We're in the already but not yet phase of the kingdom. The kingdom of God hasn't been ushered in its final totality, in its final glory. And so there is still sin on earth. There is still evil that goes on. And it's very important that we understand why this evil happens. Evil happens in the world. The kingdom hasn't yet been finished because God says, I want more people in my kingdom. He allows evil to continue so that evildoers can come to faith in Christ and receive forgiveness. And we don't like that sometimes, because when we think of evildoers, we think of people who are worse than us. The really bad people, the people that make the news headlines for the atrocities that they do. You see, the problem is we make ourselves the standard. Anyone worse than me is evil. Anything like me or better is a good person. But God says that's not the standard. The standard for God's kingdom is perfection, like God, perfectly good. And none of us can measure up for that. And that's the wonder that we have of a glorious king who says, I love you so much that I will humble myself, live as one of you, Jesus, fully God, fully man. He lived perfectly, unlike any of us. He didn't have to die. Yet he chose to die so that he could pay the penalty that all of us owed for our sin. And when he rose from the dead, he proved that he paid that penalty, and he offers his life to all who will come to him in faith. You see, the way you become a citizen of God's kingdom is not by earning your way into it, because we all fall short. We gain our citizenship by believing and saying, oh Lord, thank you for being merciful to me, a sinner. I believe that Jesus died in my place and he rose again, and I'm trusting in him and him alone to pay the price for my sin. When that happens, we are granted citizenship in God's kingdom. And it's because God allows evil to continue in this world, he allows evildoers like me time to come to repentance and faith in Jesus. Things may get bad. Things may get worse in this world. The economy could downturn. We could get in a war. But Jesus will return. And we always have hope because of that. Continuing in this passage, picking up in chapter 5, says this, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. God wants us ready for him. This gives us a focus. As we go through our lives, the thought always needs to be in our mind, this could be the day that Jesus is coming back. You know, it's like you, someone is coming over to your place and they're going to give you a ride to a meeting you're going to together. And they say, okay, I'll be there in a few minutes. Well, you don't go and wander off and get caught up in the middle of a task, or you shouldn't. That would be very rude if you did. What you do is you wait for them. You look at the doorstep or you check your phone to see when they're going to text you, but you're waiting for them. In the same way, we need to have that attitude too. Jesus is coming back, and he wants us to be ready to see him, to enjoy him. We're to be intentional in how we live. We are people of the light. God wants us to reflect his character in all we do. You know, this time period that we're here on earth, this is not a huge time out between Jesus ascending and then descending, that God says, ah, just do whatever you want. He says, I want you to be intentional. I want you to introduce other people to me. In the whole passage in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus talks about when he goes up and then when he'll come back down, right before that, he says, I want you to be my witnesses. Just tell other people what I've done for you and will do for them. And I'll give you the power to do that. We're not alone. We've talked about this before. Be intentional in how we live. And this area that we live in has so many distractions. We like to think we're the busiest people on the planet, the fullest calendars. We're the land of the self-important. But we need to look forward to Jesus coming. Regardless of whether you're in an office tomorrow, whether you're going to be at the beach tomorrow, whether you're going to be at home with little ones tomorrow, whatever you're going to be doing, we need to head out our door thinking, I could see Jesus, and I want to be ready for him. And I'm looking forward to seeing him. He's coming back. In verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. God has called us to holiness. He has called us to holiness. But it's not so much holiness as in, here's a list of regulations, you better be doing this and not doing that. That's not the way God works. That's never in Scripture for us in God's kingdom. This is not the way God operates. He transforms our heart so that our holiness, our lifestyle, should flow out of what's in us, not an external list of things that we do and don't do and are all uptight about. But when you have the hope in you that one day Jesus is coming back, he's going to sort out everything, and he's coming for you, that should drive us. That should change our heart. And the only logical outflow of that is that we would live a life that honors God. That's holiness. Holiness doesn't come by keeping this list of commands. Holiness comes from having our heart transformed, and it just spills out. But God calls us to be holy because we are his ambassadors, and we either do a good job or a bad job of repping him in the world all around us. The way we're living ought to bring joy to our King. You know, in 1 John chapter 2, at the end of the chapter, it makes reference to those who will be ashamed when Jesus appears. And we don't want to be in that spot. I know I don't want to be in the middle of sinning when Jesus comes. I mean, that's kind of a motivation to be holy right there. We have hope. We have focus. We have holiness. And then we have hope again. Passage continues in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. King Jesus is coming back. When you are in Christ, when you believe that he's died for you and that he's risen for you and you're in him, your future's secure. You will never be separated from God. Never. He's coming back again. So when you think of Jesus' return, Satan would love for you to be distracted by uncertainty. Or he would love for you to be distracted by over-certainty. Now, what I mean by that is the uncertainty is, well, I don't know what's going on, just being uninformed. The over-certainty is being militant about whatever you view of the how. When you get that way, then people don't want to talk about it, or we get uptight. But the fact is, Jesus is coming back again. His return is as certain as the sun rising tomorrow. So what he calls us to do is to focus on what he has done for us and what he calls us to do. Let's live every day ready to see our Savior, because his return is certain. Heavenly Father, thank you that King Jesus is coming back again. Lord, we have a hope that nothing can shake. Lord, would you help us to have our eyes fixed on you so that we would see our sufficiency is in Christ, our hope is in Christ. He is the one we are counting on. King Jesus is returning. And Lord, in the meanwhile, while we await his return, would you give us hearts full of joy, ready to see him again? Would you help us to be focused in how we live? Would you help us to be holy and to represent you well? And would you give us an incredible joy and hope in the midst of whatever life throws at us so that we can turn others' attention to you? And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.